Well, we'll pick up our reading then in Hebrews chapter 2, reading from verse 5 through to the end of the chapter. I should say that I decided to preach on this passage, verses 14 to 18, at the beginning of last week, thinking that I'd never preached on it before, and then discovering on Friday when I was sorting through some old files on my computer that apparently I preached on it just last year. But then I consoled myself with the thought that if I've forgotten, then perhaps that means some of you have forgotten, although whether that's a consolation or not, I'm not sure. But anyway, there we go. So we've got the same passage as I preached on last year, but it's not exactly the same sermon, I promise. Well, let's pick up our reading then in verse 5 of chapter 2. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, at this time of the year, we tend to think about God becoming man, that amazing, glorious truth that the Son of God should take on frail human flesh, partaking, as verse 14 puts it, in flesh and blood. And we marvel at that truth, the truth that God should be, as the hymn puts it, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It's a glorious truth that we just cannot really get our heads around. We cannot comprehend it. But we need to ask the question, why did the Son of God become a man? Why did he do that? Why did he contract himself to a span? And why was he born into this world, born of the Virgin Mary? There are, of course, many good answers to that question, but the answer given here in Hebrews chapter 2 is perhaps a somewhat surprising one. For here, we are told that the Son of God had to become a man. He had to become a man. He had to be made like his brothers, in every respect, as verse 17 puts it. It was imperative, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be both God and man in one person. Now, we must recognize that that was not an absolute necessity. It was not necessary in, if you like, an absolute sense, by which I mean that God is, he's absolutely free to do whatever he pleases. And God cannot be constrained or imposed upon from or by factors outside of himself. He is the most free being. But it was necessary that the Son should become man because of God's will and purpose to help, as verse 16 puts it, the offspring of Abraham. It was necessary for God to become man. The incarnation was necessary because of God's determination, his decree, his free decision to save his children. That's what made his becoming one with them necessary. That is the import of this passage, and that's what we'll look at a little bit in what I say in the rest of this sermon. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus was made like his brothers. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in order to achieve three main things as outlined in this passage. He was made like his brothers. He had to be made like his brothers in order to destroy the devil. Number one. Number two, in order to set his brothers free from the fear of death. And then number three, in order that he might become what this passage calls the merciful and faithful high priest. So we'll look at those three points in turn. Number one, Jesus was made like his brothers in order to destroy the devil. Verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, here we learn in this verse a really important truth which is often neglected and which I was reminded of just a week or so ago by a good friend of mine, and that is that the incarnation was nothing less than a declaration of war. We sometimes forget that because We tend to think, understandably, I suppose, of a little baby in a manger, pretty vulnerable, pretty powerless, and all the rest of it. But the incarnation, we learn here, was a declaration of war. God declaring that he was at war with the devil and that he was going to defeat the devil. He was going to destroy him. That is what Jesus came to do, to destroy and to defeat Satan, who is here described as the one who has the power of death. There can, of course, be no greater power than the power to bring death. And that is the power, this passage teaches us, that the devil has. He has the power of death, the power to bring death. Yes, he has it, of course, by God's permission. Life and death are ultimately in God's hands. The devil is his creature. But the devil is a very, very powerful creature. And such is his power that he is able to make men and women die. And this, after all, is what he did at the beginning of the world, back in the garden. I don't in any way want to excuse what Adam and Eve did. They were responsible for their actions. At the same time, we need to recognize that it was by means of the serpent's temptation that they then fell into sin. And what was the result of their fall into sin? Well, it was death, wasn't it? Spiritual death. They were cast out of the garden, exiled, cut off from God. The way back was barred by the by the angels, by the cherubim and the seraphim. There was spiritual death and, in the end, physical death, that process of decay then entered into the human race. And, of course, ever since that moment, death has been a reality of this world. Every single human being has died. Every single human being is born dead, spiritually dead, dead in their trespasses and sins. And in the end, every single human being will die. Physically, they shall be laid in the grave. And the universal reality of death testifies to the devil's great power. No man, however strong he be, no man can beat death. No man can therefore beat the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, except one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who has such power, and he has, this passage tells us, destroyed him who wields the power of death. And how has Jesus done this? Well, amazingly, he has done this by dying. He has defeated death by dying. He has defeated the one who has the power of death by dying. It is, verse 14 says, through death that Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And this is why the Son of God had to become a man. God cannot die. It's impossible for God to die. And so God had to become a man so that he might taste death, as verse 9 puts it. Taste death for everyone. Taste death for every single one of his people. Jesus Christ on the cross, the God-man, died, and we must be precise, according to his human nature. God cannot die, but the God-man did, according to his human nature. But then you might well ask yourself, well, why was it necessary for God to destroy the devil this way? Why was it necessary for God to destroy the devil who has the power of death through death? I mean, being God, who has all power, could he not simply have kind of declared that Satan was destroyed by some sort of divine declaration? Satan, you are dead. You have been destroyed. Could not God have done that instead of going through all of the pain and the agony of the cross? Could not God have simply said, Satan, you've been destroyed? Well, according to the Bible, no. God could not have done that. Not because he is constrained by some factor external to himself that limits his ability in any way, but because God must always act according to his nature, according to his character. God, once he had decreed Satan's destruction, had in Jesus Christ to die as a man in order to achieve the purpose of Satan's destruction, for one simple reason, that God is holy. And God's holy character demands that justice, divine justice, be done. You see, death, what is death? What is death in both its spiritual and its physical aspects? Well, death is God's judgment upon sin. Death is God's judicial verdict upon sin. The wages of sin is death. Men and women die because, as sinners, men and women deserve to die. Men and women are justly punished for our sin against God. And our just punishment is death. And Satan knows this. And this really is the power that he wields. Satan can, as it were, say to God, God, you must punish that man, and you must punish that woman, and you must punish them with the punishment of death, because they've sinned against you. They have committed cosmic treason, and you are holy, and you cannot just sweep such cosmic treason under the carpet and pretend that it doesn't exist, can you? That is what Satan can say of each one of us. That is what Satan does say to each one of us as he accuses us. God must punish you because you are a sinner. You deserve to be punished forever with eternal death. And you know, to that accusation, we have no response, except we do. Because we can say to Satan, I know that I deserve to die. I know I deserve to die eternally because I've sinned against God. I've committed cosmic treason. But I also know that Jesus Christ has died in my place. Jesus Christ has been punished in my place. He has been treated as the one who has committed cosmic treason. And as the God-man, he took to himself all of man's sin, all of my sin, and he was justly punished for it because man is the one who has sinned. Man must atone for sin according to divine justice. But as the God-man, he has absolute, infinite power to make absolute, complete, and full satisfaction for the demands of divine justice. That is the wonderful truth of the cross. Jesus Christ's death as the God-man, because it fully satisfies the holy rigor of divine justice, and because it fully satisfies the absolute just and holy wrath of God against those who have committed treason against him, because that's what Jesus Christ's death has achieved, he destroys the power of the devil who has the power of death. Satan's, let me put it this way, Satan's power to say to you, you must be punished for your sin. That power now has no hold whatsoever upon you. No hold. Satan will still accuse you. Every day, day and night, he accuses the brethren. You must be punished for that sin. You deserve to die for that sin. You should suffer eternally for that sin. He will accuse you day and night. But his accusations, brothers and sisters, cannot stick. They cannot stick to you because they are all answered with the words, Jesus Christ has died and he's died for me. And that sends Satan flying, sends him packing. The power of death that he holds over you is no more. It's been thoroughly obliterated in the death of the God-man. Do you see, therefore, how wonderful and how powerful, how majestic Jesus Christ the God-man is? It is through death, the very thing over which the devil is said to have power. It is through death that Jesus destroys our enemy. What an unbelievably powerful Savior you have. As John Calvin says, by Christ's death, This is brilliant. The devil was so laid prostrate that we are now to account of him as though he were not. It's as if he is nothing. Now, of course, Calvin's not saying that the devil has ceased to exist. He certainly hasn't ceased to exist. He does still accuse us day and night. But such is the power of Christ's death that, as Calvin says, the devil was so laid prostrate that we are now to account of him as though he were not. He has no more power over you. None whatsoever. Jesus Christ has absolute power over you. His strong arms hold you tight. And the devil cannot touch you. He cannot touch you. Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in order to destroy the devil. And he has done. And one day the devil shall be cast into the lake of fire. Secondly, Jesus was made like his brothers to deliver them from the fear of death. He goes on, having said that Jesus Christ has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, to say, and deliver, verse 15, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. These two points are obviously very closely connected with each other. Jesus' destruction of the devil in his death on the cross means that we, his brothers, his people, we are all delivered from the fear of death. Not, you'll notice, from death itself. We are those who will still die physically. We shall be laid in the grave. But the dread of death, the dread of dying, the fear of dying, that's been extinguished by Jesus Christ's death. Now, we, I imagine, may not consciously fear dying, certainly not every single second of every single day, and certainly not when we're relatively young, but if you just look about you, and if you look inside you as well, you will see, I believe, that so much of life's activity, so much of the things that man occupies himself with are essentially taken up with the need that we all deep down feel we need to sort of achieve, and that is the need to escape the fear of death. This was noted, this phenomenon was noted by Blaise Pascal back in the 17th century, a brilliant mathematician and philosopher, and he noted how it even affects the wealthiest and the most powerful of men, the kings of his day. And he once asked the question, I think I've quoted this before, but it's so, I think, perceptive. He once asked the question, you know, why is it that kings surround themselves with court jesters? Why do they do that? And I guess there were lots of reasons for that, but Pascal said that the fundamental reason was to keep them from thinking about the horror of their own mortality. They needed to be distracted from thinking about the horror that one day, however powerful, however wealthy they were, one day they would die. And they couldn't bear thinking about that. They needed to be distracted. They needed to be entertained so that they didn't have to think about the reality that one day they would die. Now, we may not have court jesters today, but we have Hollywood and we have YouTube. And we have all sorts of entertainment, especially in the West. And we certainly do surround ourselves, don't we, with entertainment of one sort or another. Some good, I suppose, some not so good. And why do we do that? Again, there are many reasons, but I believe that one answer, and this is perhaps hidden very deep within our subconscious, but one answer is because we need to distract ourselves from the terrifying thought that one day we're going to die. And the prospect of dying is terrifying because we know, however much we might claim otherwise, that one day we shall be judged. That when we die, we shall be judged for the way that we've lived. And of course, before the all-seeing gaze of God, we won't be able to say anything. will be found wanting. You see, deep down, every human being knows that they deserve to be condemned by our judge. And the thought of meeting him, therefore, fills us with terror. But again, that's why Jesus came to share our flesh and our blood. He came to free us from the enslaving fear of death. And again, he does so, as I said earlier on, by dying in our place. His death, because it's propitiatory, he takes to himself all of that condemning wrath of God. Because it's a substitutionary sacrifice, he does it for us, for his people. Because that's the kind of death that he died on the cross. He takes away all of our guilt, all of our condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus has, as it were, drawn out the sting of death, which is sin. That's what gives death its sting, sin. And Jesus Christ has drawn out the sting of death by taking that sting to himself. In other words, he's taken away and taken to himself all of that which makes death so dreadful, so fearful, so terrifying. Which is that we, when we die, will be condemned by our judge. He's taken that all away. And therefore, Jesus has wonderfully transformed death for his brothers from being a fearful thing into something that is actually the gateway to life. That's what death is for the Christian. And I'm not saying in any way that death is something that we sort of glory in. Death is a horrible thing. It's an invasion into God's good creation. I'm not saying that Christians don't suffer hugely as they die, as that process of death eats away at their body. I'm not saying that at all. Death is a terrible, tragic thing. But wonderfully for the believer, the sting of death has been taken away. The thing that makes death really dreadful, that after dying will be judged and condemned by, that's all gone. That's been extinguished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say to you, brothers and sisters, that you do not need to fear what will happen to you when you die. You don't need to fear that. You don't need to fear meeting your God, because when you die, you will not see the angry face of an angry God. No, you will see the smile of your heavenly Father. That is what awaits you. The moment you die, you'll see the smile of your Father. That's what Jesus Christ has achieved for you by his death. He has delivered you from the fear, the dread of dying. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus was made like his brothers in order to be our merciful and our faithful high priest. As we go on in the passage, we see that verse 16 teaches us that God cherishes men and women, much more than angels. And this is why he became a man rather than an angel. I mean, if he had a higher regard for angels than for man, then he would presumably have made himself an angel. But the fact that he became a man shows that he cherishes men and women more than he does even angels. His heart, we're told, is set on helping the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, he had to become a flesh and blood man so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. In being made like us, in every way except, of course, sin, Jesus has become one with us. And such is his fellow feeling that He is our high priest. And his fellow feeling is given particular expression in his being our high priest. You see, the high priest's role was to represent the people to God. The prophet's role was to represent God to the people. Jesus was a prophet as well, the prophet. But here we focus on his being our high priest, representing us to God. And for this role, for this task, this high priestly office, two basic things were required, namely sacrifice and sympathy. Sacrifice and sympathy. Sacrifice was needed to take away the people's sins and thereby to propitiate, to appease, to placate God's wrath. And sympathy was needed so that touched by the felt sense of our infirmities, knowing the struggles and the weaknesses that we have, our high priest might cry out to God on our behalf for the grace and the mercy that we need in order just to keep going day by day. And this is who Jesus is for us. This is who Jesus is for you. He is your sacrifice who has made full propitiation for all of your sins. There is now no more sacrifice for sins to be made. No more sacrifice. It's been done and dusted. It's complete. Your Father is propitious, favorable towards you because of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. And he is your sympathetic high priest. He draws alongside you. He helps you. He upholds you. He is touched with a feeling of your infirmities. He is, verse 18, able to help you when you are tempted because he himself knows what that is like. He knows what it's like to suffer when tempted and when tested. And you can imagine how the original readers of this book, this letter, needed to hear these truths. After all, what were they going through? We don't know everything about these original readers, but we can deduce from the book itself that they were being tempted to doubt the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, and they were being tempted to give up. To give up on Christ. And here the writer, the inspired writer, reminds them that Jesus, being their merciful and their faithful high priest, is their sacrifice, who has fully propitiated their sins. There is no more sacrifice to be made. And he reminds them that Jesus is the one who has experienced great suffering and temptation, who himself had to persevere when tempted to give up. Think the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He had to persevere when tempted to give up. And that now means, you see, that he is able to sympathize with their struggles. And he is able to help them, not just to sympathize, but actually to help them to keep going and not give up. And isn't this what you need to hear this morning as you struggle with your repeated sin and your repeated failure? As you are sometimes tempted to give up. It's just too difficult being a Christian. You need to hear that Jesus is your merciful and your faithful high priest. You need to hear that Jesus Christ's sacrifice has fully propitiated all of your sins. And you need to hear that Jesus, in his glorious sympathy, is able to help you. To quote Calvin again, if I may, he says, an acquaintance with our sorrows and our miseries so inclines Christ to compassion that he is constantly imploring God's aid for us. That's what Jesus Christ is doing right now for us. Constantly imploring God's aid for us. He is now at the Father's right hand as our high priest forever, constantly making intercession for us. Help these dear brothers of mine. And because it's Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, whose sacrifice has ascended to the Father as a sweet-smelling sacrifice that perfectly pleases him, the Father always answers his Son in the affirmative. I will help them. I will help them. I'll give them my spirit. That is what Jesus is doing for us right now at the Father's right hand. He's praying for us. Do you need forgiveness? We all do, don't we? Do you need help? We all do, don't we? Go to Jesus. You're merciful. You're faithful, High Priest. He will forgive you. He will help you. He had to be made like his brothers. Why? In order to destroy the devil, in order to deliver us from the fear of death, and in order to become our merciful and our faithful High Priest. Jesus is your flesh and blood brother. Flesh and blood is in heaven at the Father's right hand, there interceding for you. And so may we this Christmas time, with all of the disappointment and disruption that we have experienced, all of the sorrow that we may feel at this time of the year, may we nevertheless marvel afresh that this Jesus came into the world for us. And that he is certainly not ashamed to call you his flesh and blood brothers. Amen.